17, verse 3, and also a parallel verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I have preached this sermon in various forms and in various ways many times over the years. And it always blesses me when I preach it. Whether it blesses you or not, I'm not sure. But I want to talk about living in the light of eternity, living in the light of forever. How many of you know that forever is a long time? And that we're actually already in it. And I was listening to the news this week. I have never been more discouraged in listening to the news than I am right now. The political climate in this country is just unbelievably toxic. The cultural decay that is taking place is beyond description. The foundations, the very moral, ethical, spiritual foundations of our country are under attack. Everything's upside down. Black is white. White is black. I'm not talking about racism. I'm talking about values. You know, Scripture says, woe to them who call good evil and evil good. And this kind of stuff is everywhere. So if all you hear is the news, and all you hear is social commentary, and all you hear is water cooler talk at the job or the gossip in the neighborhood, if these are the only things that you hear, it's very easy to become discouraged about the state of things and where everything is headed and all of that. Am I the only one? I'm getting to where I can't even hardly listen to the news anymore. And good for you. Maybe I should stop. I want to be informed. But then I'm almost not sure I want to be now. So, having said all of that, listen to this verse, the Apostle John, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now that goes against the grain of what I was talking about. About it the first, doesn't it? That brings a little hope, doesn't it? Brings a little light, brings a whole lot of encouragement. First of all, Jesus himself defines eternal life. He says that it's a quality of relationship, that it's knowing the Father. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son whom he has sent. Here's another truth bomb in the middle of all the darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now what about that? I'll read that again. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then if you continue on in that text, it says, for to us God revealed these things through the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit within you is always making known. The Spirit is bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, is saying to us in the middle of the darkness, there's a new world coming. There's a glorious new creation coming. And our Father really is going to set everything right. He's going to right every wrong. Every injustice is going to be made right. Furthermore, the very created realm is going to be cleansed. It's going to be renovated. It's going to be recreated and made new. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says it this way. But we wait for a new heaven and a new earth. What? Where righteousness dwells. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that with every fiber of your being? A new creation where there's justice and righteousness and peace. And at the center of all of it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And His glory is so glorious and preeminent and beautiful that there's no need of the sun or the stars, because his very glory illuminates the heavenly city, which comes to the new created earth, the new creation. Read the end of Revelation, y'all. Heaven comes to earth at the back of the book. This is good. This is good. When you believe stuff like this, because it's in the Scripture, when you believe this, this is belief in a God of justice and belief in a new world that's coming, and belief, faith in knowing the Father and the one whom He has sent. Believing these things is what enables martyrs to give up their lives with joy in their heart. If you have no hope for the future, why would you die for that? Are you tracking with me? One of the aspects of discipleship, along with growing in sonship, what it means to be a son, daughter of our Father, is learning to live with this wonderful, divine, heavenly hope that is ours, because we are confident that God is going to fix it all. He's going to fix this mess. He's going to fix it. And it's going to be better than new. So we're going to explore this. You see, God in His great mercy, He's revealed Himself not only as the God of the present, but also as the God of a glorious future that is yet to be seen. And we see here in this verse that in the present, Jesus defines eternal life as a quality of life found in relationship with a person. And by faith, we can know God, and here's a kicker, enjoy God. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy His presence? Do you enjoy His heart? Do you enjoy who He is? We can know God, we can enjoy God right in the middle of a train wreck of a world that's full of darkness, pain, and sin. And the Holy Spirit's power is within us, and He comforts us and leads us, teaches us, and empowers us to live in a world that, strangely enough, is our home, but it's not our home. You know, sometimes I hear people say, this world is not my home. I get it. It's not our final destination, but you're here for the moment, right? So you might as well ask God to show you how to live in the moment, where you're at, and how to shine your light now, in the moment, where you're at. There's a word that came to the exiles when Israel was in exile through the prophet Jeremiah, and the Lord says through the prophet, tell my people who are in exile, tell them to build houses and plant vineyards and get married and make babies and seek the welfare of the city that you live in. Do all of those things, even in exile. Now there's a sense, while we're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth to come, We live in a broken world. There's a sense where we're in exile right now. So what we need to do is we need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help and how to live well in the middle of the darkness. Can I get an amen from somebody? Anywhere? See, in the middle of the darkness, the joy of God fills our lives with a sense of expectancy for something we can't quite explain. And, you know, the human heart is a mysterious thing. It's deep water. And it's full of longings and desires that transcend this world, that point to a place we have not yet seen. And these desires, C.S. Lewis did this better than anybody. He talks about how our desires point to our true home. They're like markers that point to where we're really going to end up. And if we'll recognize them, we discover that these things are going off inside of us all the time. Let me just give you an example. And you've heard me say this before, but I think my favorite thing that reminds me of heaven is the smell of rain when it strikes the earth. You know that smell? And it's even more pronounced like on a hot parking lot. Yeah? Somebody Yeah, that's a good one. How about you've gone through a long winter and you go out in your backyard and you see that first tender green bud on the tree. It's like in the middle of all the kind of cold, there's green right there. There's life there. And it kind of stirs something in you. There's something very nostalgic, wistful, like longing for something. The smell of a campfire does that to me. Isn't that weird? What is that? What is that stuff? You know these wistful things you get, these feelings you get. The laughter of friends does that. The words of Jesus on the pages of my Bible as I read them stirs me. I had a spiritual experience one time at the grocery store. I was standing in line and there was about a six-month-old baby just staring at me. It was like the face of God. Just the innocence, the beauty of this child. So in spite of all the cultural decay and mess and the political uncertainty and the wars and rumors of wars, there are signposts of hope everywhere, y'all. Listen, look, and you'll see. There's hope everywhere. God has not left us without hope. And it's like breadcrumbs through the forest. We can follow the clues of God, the scent of God, the activity of God, the fingerprints of God through the pain of life and discover hope. In the Bible, we see that God is constantly on mission, pursuing a people who are stubborn, hard-hearted, and sinful. And at the core of God's being is His desire to share His joy with His people. That's what He wants to do. When I read the Old Testament, and I'm in 2 Chronicles right now, and just I read about the glory of Hezekiah's reign and then the absolute disaster and decay of Manasseh's reign right after him. And Manasseh saw the glory and blessing of God on his father. You just want to go, kid, what are you doing? You know? But if you read the Old Testament, you see the heart of God because he pursues and he pursues and he pursues. And Israel rebels and runs away and repents and comes back. And the cycle is over and over again. And God, he never relents. He pursues and he pursues. He extends them grace. He extends them mercy. And his desire is to bless them. He's a God of blessing, and he wants to share his joy with them. And he speaks to us through his pursuit of Israel. He speaks to us through his word, through nature, through the internal witness of his spirit, and through the mysterious desires of our heart. But what happens is that life beats the heaven out of us. You know what I mean? It just beats the heaven out of us. And there's disappointment, and there's disillusionment, there's sickness, there's layoffs, pain, and wayward kids, and broken relationships, and loneliness. And then there's just the day-to-day grind. You know, just the grind of being alive. And at times, it causes us to kind of lose hope and to forget where all of this is going to ultimately end up. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read you a few verses here because this is where everything is headed. Are you guys still out there? Okay. Pick it up in verse 17. I always feel a little timid about jumping into the middle of this chapter just because it's so rich from beginning to end. But verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is where everything is going. In Christ all will be made alive. Notice in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he's making two huge statements here. First of all, we are to hope. We are to have hope. And second, our hope is not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. It's okay to believe in a glorious future. Because you know what that does? It enables you to live well in the present. I think there's a huge crisis of hope in the church today. Many folks have succumbed to the deception of our culture that life is defined by how much stuff you can accumulate. Others within the church have fallen into the trap of trying to fix themselves and atone for their own sin. For others in the church, relationships are the biggest burden of life. Instead of giving joy and fulfillment, they are full of strife and discontentment. And everybody fusses all the time about not having enough time. And we stack our schedules to such a degree that we feel wore out and washed up and used up. Thoreau, the philosopher, said, most men live lives of quiet desperation. And I think it seems to me sometimes a lot of Christians live that way too. Just desperate. And it's an outlook on life that believes that this life is as good as it gets, even though we know that is not true. Right? I promise this is going to get better. It's going to get brighter. For many, life is something to be endured instead of lived. And here's what the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that you're on your own, that you're by yourself, that you got to figure this thing out. He whispers that all the time. You're on your own. Yeah, you know, you might be saved, but you got to keep yourself saved. You're on your own. Good luck figuring it out. Have you heard that before? Well, the problem is he has a huge problem. Because the God of hope permeates everything. His fingerprints are everywhere. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time and has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is eternity in your heart. In fact, there is an awareness of eternity in the heart of every person that's ever been born. And though the pain of living, through the pain of living, cuts this desire for another place, for heaven. And it's this hope of heaven that whispers life to our souls in the midst of the darkness. C.S. Lewis, he says, if I find in myself desires of which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. See, all of us have within us a longing, a restlessness, an ache for a home we have never seen. A desire for the eternal consistently takes us by surprise. A few years back, Laura and I and the kids were little, we went to the Grand Canyon. For some reason, I'd never been there, at least I didn't remember going there. And we approached it from the north side instead of the south. And when you approach the Grand Canyon from the north side, you drive for miles through this dense forest, this dense pine juniper forest. And so we're passing through this landscape of thick trees, and you're unprepared. I was unprepared for this incredible sight of the canyon, because it's all of a sudden the trees stop and the canyon is just like, boom, it's just like right there. And it just opens up before you. And I remember standing on the rim and peering into the depths, and I was just overcome by the majesty and the beauty of God's design by looking at this giant hole in the ground. And I felt this ache in my heart for a place I've never been to. The beauty experienced was a taste of heaven. It's one of the breadcrumbs of life that God puts in our hearts that awakens in us. There's something coming, y'all. I feel like I'm talking like a crazy man. Have you ever looked at a glorious work of art and felt that? There's something deep within you that gets stirred up. Psalmist says, all your breakers and waves have rolled over me. Again, several years ago, I was in London and I went to St. Paul's Cathedral. I think I've told you guys this before. There's this iconic picture from World War II. The Germans were bombing London. They're trying to take out the British Empire. And there is this black and white photo of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral rising through the smoke. Anybody ever seen that? It's kind of a grainy black and white picture. Well, it's that cathedral that I went to. And I love cathedrals. I love the architecture of it, the space of it, the way. If a cathedral is built right, it's not just about the building itself, but it's also about how the building captures light. And I was amazed. I think I stood for an hour in the main open area just gazing at the glory of this building. And there was something in that building that gave me an ache in my heart for my ultimate home. It was so beautiful. It was like the majesty experienced was a taste of heaven. And all of us, we all have these moments where we're caught off guard by the desire of our heart for beauty, for permanence, for glory. There's within us a longing for a place that this world is only a shadow of. I get this strange kind of feeling sometimes at weddings and parties. Because you'll see you've got a bride and a groom and everything's happy and everything's joyful. But I know they're going to face some hard times. And there's pain coming for them. And they're going to have to overcome some things. But also, there's something about a wedding that reminds me that we're the bride of the most beautiful bridegroom of all. And that there is a wedding feast coming that we're all going to be at. What are we going to say to each other when we're there? We're going to be sitting at the table. The drinks served are going to be really good, so is the food. And I'm just naive enough to think that that's like a really literal thing. I'm really looking forward to that. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Are y'all? Okay. So Gordon, let's say we're sitting across. Well, what are we going to say to each other? Well, I'm going to give you a high five. I'm going to, right then, I'm going to say, we're here, man. And then I'm going to be looking around for Jesus. Because I want to see Jesus. And see, here's the thing. I don't want to go to heaven where there's no Jesus. But some people talk about it like he's not there. It's all about a cabin on the lake or something. Listen, if that's your view of heaven, you better get a new view. Because if you're not captivated, if Jesus isn't the most glorious and precious and beautiful thing in that place, you don't even know him. Well, Paul talks about this in Romans 8, 23-25. He says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, the presence of the Spirit is a down payment. It's a taste. It's a gift from God to us of what's to come. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You have a down payment of eternity in your heart. Well, now, some are tempted to conclude that this, and I'm almost finished, some are tempted to conclude that this present dimension of life, that this life is just to be tolerated until we get to heaven. First of all, that's just bad theology. We are promised an abundant life in the present, right? I come that you might have life, I might have it abundantly. Here's where you blow it up a little bit. The abundant life doesn't mean all your problems disappear. But it does mean that there is joy and peace and purpose to be found in the middle of the problem. Okay? As long as we live in a sinful, fallen world, all of our troubles don't get solved. They don't. There's always, what did Jesus say? Is it okay if we quote Jesus? Jesus said, in this world you will have what? He said trouble, tribulation, depending on the version that you're reading. But be of good hope or cheer. I have overcome the world. So could it be that this eternal kind of life that they know you, Father, this is eternal life that they know you, Father, and the Son that you have sent, this abundant life is a joy in the triune God that transcends the pain of living in a fallen world. In other words, we can find hope and joy and blessing in the middle of it. You know what? Sometimes God fixes the problem. Sometimes He brings us through the problem. Right? Okay. But you know what's always constant? He's always faithful and true, no matter what, even in the middle of it. Always. So, the life that Jesus lived on the earth was one of great joy and delight, of purpose and meaning. Did Jesus have trouble when he walked the earth? Yeah, he had like almost constant opposition. Yet he lived a life of great joy and delight and purpose and meaning. And he lived that life knowing that a cross awaited him and that rejection was inevitable. And Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus preached the message. He called it the gospel of the kingdom. When he, like Mark 1:14-15, says that from that day forward, Jesus began to preach and he said, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this kingdom, who's embodied in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, it's broken. This is what you need to understand. All of us need to understand this. The kingdom of God is here, but not in its fullness. That happens at the consummation. But the kingdom in the person of Jesus has broken right into the middle of this mess. Right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means it's here. So that's why prayer is effective. Because the kingdom has come in. And we're to pray for the sick. And we're to pray for the downtrodden. And we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, and we're to worship our God, even when it hurts, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems like we're circling the drain. The kingdom of God is broken into this fallen world. And this is the life that Jesus lived and the life that Jesus revealed. The rule of God, the present victory of the Father, has broken into the present. It's personified in the person of Christ. And those who dare believe it experience the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of relationship and security, of being in God's household and the presence of the indwelling Spirit. All of that is for now. There is victory now. There is hope now. There is lasting transformation now. Romans 8:11 says, "The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and will give life to your mortal body now in the present." Let me ask you this. We are resurrection people. We really technically should be preaching the resurrection every time. Because it's the goal of everything. Not only is Jesus raised from the dead, it's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means there's a whole harvest of resurrected souls coming after that. And it's not just the souls, it's the whole created realm. We are people of the resurrection. We have resurrection life within us. So let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life that needs resurrection? How about a marriage? A dream? A sense of purpose? I heard someone say one time that there is a fate worse than death. It's a life without purpose. When you understand that you are a resurrection person, you have more purpose than you can even handle. Because your purpose is to live out the resurrected life of Christ wherever you go. See, the power and the glory that we experience in the now simply whets our appetite for heaven. It makes us hungry for the home we've never seen. But if we've resigned ourselves to a life of the mundane without passion or purpose, if we dare not believe in a good God who says that we can know Him now and taste eternity now, then even our perspective of heaven is warped. The new heaven and the new earth, it simply becomes a concept, sort of like a vague, floating, ethereal existence with harps and clouds and nothing to do. If you think heaven is about harps and clouds and nothing to do, you're wrong, because that's not what it is. I'm going to close with this. Two points on what I believe the new heaven and the new earth is like. What I believe heaven is like. First of all, heaven will be the perfection of intimacy. And this is what I mean when if your thought of heaven isn't consumed with Jesus, only a cabin on the lake. See, heaven is where all of the relational stuff gets fixed. And we see Him face to face, and we experience, because we're going to have a resurrection body, we can actually experience in fullness the depth of His love. Whereas right now, it would dissolve us, because these earth suits can't handle the glory of God. Do you know what I mean by that? That's not very theologically precise, but... In other words, we can know God now, but after the consummation, we're really going to know Him. So, it's the perfection of intimacy. All of us long for this, even though we often run away from it. We long for connection. We long for relationship and the sense of being on the inside. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, and this was back in the day, I'm so blessed. This is just an aside, but there's a family, an actual family in our neighborhood where the kids play outside. That's like a lost thing. The Zurich kids play outside too. Yes, that's a good thing. And y'all keep playing. The Morgan, well, I'm not at Morgan's house very much, but yeah, I can picture that. But there's this family, and they live right around the corner, and they have a basketball thing set up, you know, in the street. And they're out there shooting baskets. Another time I drove by, get this. This is what they were doing. The boys had guns and were playing army. I was like, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to play. I wanted to stop my vehicle, get out, and say, hey, you guys got an extra gun? Let's play army. Let's choose up sides. But I remember as a kid in elementary school, we would choose up sides for baseball, football, flag football, basketball, or whatever. And I never got chose first. I didn't get chose last. I always got chosen somewhere in the middle of the pack. And I always wondered what it would feel like to be chosen first. And I often wondered about those who were chosen last, you know, what that felt like. But you see, some of us, the devil has lied to us, and we feel this way with God. We feel like that we're not one of his favorites, if I could use that language. But not so. Here's what Jesus says about what the Father thinks about us and our future. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you with me." You know who he's talking to? He's talking to this ragtag bunch of Walmart shopping disciples. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people just like you. He's saying that to us. Can you hear him saying that? There's a precious verse in the book of Revelation about the white stone. And John Eldred says that heaven is the adventure of intimacy where our lover, our Father, gives us a white stone with our new name on it, known only to him. Every single one of you, y'all, listen. You're his favorite. Every single one of you, he has a name for you. And you don't even know it yet. But you're going to know it. It's just between you and him. And I've thought about that. And I think for all of eternity, only you and he are going to know that name. How many of you parents have little pet names for your kids? Or wives for your husbands, husbands for your wives, whatever. Yeah, nobody else knows about that. I just like that thought, that I have a name, that God has a name for me. And the second thing, and I'll close with this, here's what else I believe about heaven, and I know about heaven, is that heaven is a material existence. How many of you like being alive? You like being alive? Like the wind in your hair? You like the feel of the ground underneath your feet? Do you like the taste of food? Do you like recognizing people? Do you like the joy of relationships? Do you like learning things? All these things are going to be in heaven. All of them. You're not going to float around in a cloud. You're not going to play a harp forever. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. You're going to have a real body. And you're going to live on a totally recreated earth where righteousness dwells. And when you get there, it's going to seem strangely familiar. It's going to be brand new, but you're going to go, "I remember this." You know why? Because you're experiencing a taste of it right now. Jesus, listen. Jesus was raised in a body. A resurrection body, a glorified body, but a body nonetheless. And when he appeared to his disciples, you know how he appeared? He didn't appear as a spirit. In fact, he debunked that. He said, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like I have." And he showed him his hands and his feet. And then he said, "Can I have a piece of that broiled fish?" And he ate it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus, in his resurrected state, and by the way, there's a resurrected man, a glorified man at the Father's right hand right now. His name is Jesus. He's also God. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the first fruits of many who are to come. And for those of you who know the Old Testament and Jewish stuff, you know the first fruits of the crop are representative of what the rest of the crop looks like, right? So if you're going to sell your crop, you go get, "This is the first fruits of my crop. This is what, see how good that is? The rest of my crop looks like this." So when Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what does that mean? Those who have fallen asleep are those who have died. Jesus in his resurrected state is the first fruit. His glorified body, our Father's bringing many sons to glory, the scripture says. Are you kidding me, y'all? You got a little hope today? I mean, a little hope, a little joy springing up? Maybe a little light coming into the dark place? A little bit of encouragement? I feel it. I feel it. I know it. I believe it. I just want you all to know you're greatly loved. And everything in this life is temporary. There is true permanence coming. And everything's going to be made right. And you know what? God has all of eternity to make it all up to you. All the pain and suffering of this life. What does Paul say? I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Let's stand together and pray. Father God, I pray in Jesus' name for a renewal of hope, a spark of hope, an explosion of hope in the hearts of your people today. Lord, we've all got challenges, troubles, pains, aches, disappointments, concerns, all of us. And I thank you that the gospel of Jesus comes right in the middle of it, with all of its beauty and all of its power and all of its promise. I thank you for that, God. So, Lord, even as we deal with our families and our kids and our jobs, even as we deal with relationships that are hard and, Lord, not having enough money and all the stuff, being misunderstood or talked about or gossiped about or whatever it is, Lord, in our life, Father, I pray that by the Spirit we would lay a hold of the gospel of Jesus. And that we would know that there is a new world coming. But Lord, we can live in the light of eternity right now because Christ, the resurrected Christ, is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, by your Spirit today, I ask you to comfort, to strengthen. Lord, I pray for that mom concerned about her kids. I pray you would comfort and strengthen her, and that the hope of the gospel of Jesus would fill her heart. I pray for that man who's struggling on his job, worried about his position. Lord, I pray that you would comfort and strengthen him, give him wisdom and direction. I pray for our young people who are concerned about their futures and what they're going to do. Lord, I pray that you would comfort and encourage them and lead and direct their steps as your word is promised. And that they would know that you are with them. And Lord, for our church, this little gathering of believers, Father, we just want you. We want all of you. We want to know you more. We want to treasure Jesus more than we ever have. Fill us with your Holy Spirit again this day, God. Fill us, God. Fill us with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And Lord, I thank you that you're bigger than our feeble attempts to be good Christians. That you're bigger than that, and that Romans 7 gets swallowed up by Romans 8 every time. I thank you for that, God.